Well, please come with me to the reading we had, Romans chapter 14. We're not so much as nearing the end of the letter, we're actually coming to the beating heart of Romans. As you come to chapter 14, there's a sense in which this is why Paul is writing. Now, if you remember, we've said this at the beginning when we made an introduction to this letter. In Rome, there's no city-wide church. There's not even a network of churches. Just one church is mentioned. It's the one that meets in the house of Prissa and Aquila. There's no church in Rome except that one. Except in the broadest sense, there's the universal church. But what we find is groups of Jewish believers, groups of Gentile believers. They're meeting across the city. They're meeting in different homes, different places. But the point is they don't meet together. And it looks like the ancient divisions between Jews and Gentiles remain. They don't meet to worship as a single functioning church. So Paul is writing to unite Jews and Gentiles together into one church, one family, one body, one flock, one temple, one worshiping community to the glory of God. And what will unite them? Well, as Paul has shown us, a true understanding of the gospel. A gospel with a Jewish root, a Jewish Messiah, but it's good news for condemned sinners everywhere. So believing Jews and Gentiles have been welcomed equally by the same God. Loved with the same love. Saved by the same Lord. Indwelt by the same Spirit. They're called to live the same life in confident expectation of the same glory. God has bound them together. They together bow to Israel's king. They are therefore together the true Israel. They're branches of the same olive tree. So says Paul, if you've been saved by God's wonderful grace, if you've believed the same gospel, it's time you got together. It's time you welcomed each other. It's time, instead of scattered groups, it's time that you lived as one. A single church at the heart of the empire. So chapter 15, verse 5, you're coming to Paul's sort of summary. He says, chapter 15, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You couldn't put it more strongly, could you? Every reason, every point is heaped up. So you get together, one people at the heart of the empire. Now, what could be more obvious and straightforward? Only it's not obvious and straightforward. And that's why we come to chapters 14 and 15. And in very much the sense, this is the heartbeat of the letter we're coming to. So we're not sort of trailing down. We've not sort of got to the high point and now we're sort of freewheeling down the other side. Paul's been moving, gearing to this all through the letter. And he says, this diverse community of believers, it's time you got together. Now, this morning we're going to get no further than verse 6. So Romans 14, verses 1 to 6. What's the problem, point number one? Why can't believing Jews and Gentiles get it together? Well, how do you get people together? Let's have a fellowship meal. Fantastic. Oh, you know what it's like? Get a room full of strangers and there are forced conversations and awkward silences and then you bring the food out. And soon the room is filled with the hum of contented conversation. Oh, nothing like food, is there? To bring us all together. So we're going to get Jews and Gentiles together. Let's have a fellowship meal. But hang on. What are we going to eat? because the Jews will only eat certain meats. And they'll only eat them if they've been prepared in a certain way. And of course, this is pagan Rome, so most meat that's sold in the shops will have been prepared by a pagan butcher who will have offered it to a pagan god. And all that being so, many of the believing Jews, and actually some of the believing Gentiles, feel, well, it's safer, therefore, to steer clear of meat altogether. I don't know how it's been prepared. It may have been offered to an idol. It's better just to stick to vegetables. Vegetables only. All right, so we're going to have a fellowship meal with vegetables the only option. Well, that's going to be fun, isn't it? I'm not saying that's what they're thinking, maybe. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. We're going to have, we forget the fellowship meal then. Let's just meet together to worship. How about that? We can meet together. We can have a worship service. We can sing together. We can have preaching. Well, that's not straightforward either. Because some of the Jews, they still keep the old Sabbath, the Saturday, and they keep the Jewish high days and holidays, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So it's becoming a minefield. A fellowship meal, but we can't even agree on what we're going to eat, what the menu is. Well, let's have a worship service, but we can't even agree on a time and a place. Well, maybe let's just leave things as they are. You know, why don't we just have a Jewish church and a Gentile church? And yes, when they meet in the street, they can say hi, and we'll pray for you. And maybe if a Jew is converted through a Gentile, then we'll direct that Jew to the Jewish church and vice versa. But does having two separate churches, a Jewish church, a Gentile church, does that glorify God? Well, it makes life a lot easier, doesn't it? No one's treading on eggshells. Much more straightforward. But does it glorify God? And of course the answer is no. Because the very people who keep bashing on about forgiveness and reconciliation to an unbelieving world, they can't even get it together. They don't seem to be even reconciled to each other. And for the watching world, it looks like those old enmities, those ancient enmities between Jews and Gentiles, they're just continuing on. That there's a Jewish church and it's got a high fence, and sometimes every now and again they climb a step ladder and peer over the fence and talk to their Gentile brothers and sisters on the other side of the fence who are in their Gentile church. Well, you Christians, you say that God's welcomed you in Christ, but you can't even welcome each other. The big fence between you seems to have got higher. So you might as well forget what you have to say, because when we look at you, we can see the fact there are two churches, Jewish church, Gentile church, that tells us all that we need to know. The divisions we see tell us that you're just like the rest of us. So why should we take your gospel of reconciliation, the God who welcomes us, why should we take that seriously? And what Jesus said, he's talking of himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He's talking about his people, his sheep. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Not two flocks and one shepherd. Not a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock and one shepherd. But one flock, one shepherd. Then you have Jesus' great prayer in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Jesus prays for the unity, that as God is one God, he's a unity. There's diversity, but there's unity. Three persons, one God, that these two groups may be one. So that if at the heart of the empire there is a church where former enemies live together in harmony and unity. A church where the old enmities and tensions and suspicions are gone. That people will see that this is something new, this is something different. Here are a new people, a new humanity. This is a new nation under a new king, under the Christ, living in harmony and unity to the glory of God. Think of the impact on Rome. And because Rome is at the center and heart of the empire, the ripples will go out. He's got a big vision, hasn't he, Paul? One church united at the heart of the empire, Jews and Gentiles. Nothing would more preach eloquently and powerfully. The God who welcomes sinners. The God who reconciles the unlovely and the unlovable to himself. Oh, says Paul, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. So Paul's got to deal with these issues. Issues of food and feast days and anything else that's keeping Jews and Gentiles apart. That's why he's been meticulous in laying the theological foundation in chapters 1 to 11, all the time moving between Jew and Gentile, seeing the implications, how the Jewish and Gentile history and story is wrapped up into one in the purposes of God. He's been meticulous in that. And then he's brought out the implications in chapters 12 and 13, the implications for all, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are to live in this way. And now, chapter 14, we come into the real nitty-gritty of getting you lot together. So that's the problem. Well, point number two, what's all this got to do with us 2,000 years later? We're a largely Gentile church. So can we snooze our way through these messages? What do you think? Do believing Jews and Gentiles agree on the gospel? Yes, and so do we. Do believing Jews and Gentiles agree on the moral implications and the imperatives of the gospel? Yes, and so do we. They and we agree that we're to obey God's commands and we're to do nothing that God has forbidden. So on all the big things we agree. So what's the problem? The problem is this. There are areas of life where we long for certainty, but God has not given us certainty. And so we can't appeal to a direct command. The issue is not black and white, which means Christians exercising their consciences in the light of their understanding may come down on opposite sides. They may sincerely and before God come to different convictions. So in Rome, some won't eat meat, full stop. And some feel they can eat anything. Neither of them are sinning. Both are doing it to honor the Lord. And yet they find themselves on different sides. So what of us? What do we divide on? Now, of course, we can all gather scriptures up, can't we? Say, well, this is the basis upon which I do what I do. But that's not what Paul is saying here, is it? There are issues, and we have to ask the question, has God commanded us? And with that issue, we say, well, no, there isn't a command. I can't appeal to a direct command. I may gather scriptures to back up what I think, but I can't appeal to direct command. God actually has left it open. It's actually a matter of opinion. So what are the things that might divide us here? Well, some people might say it's okay to drink, and some say no drink. Some may say it's okay to dance. Others may say all dancing is out. Some say it's fine to see a movie. Others say, well, that's worldly. Some say home education. Some say state education. What about fashion? How fashionable can we be? Is it okay for women to wear trousers? And what about Christmas? It says in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And what about Christian music? What about music that we use in worship? Because I go into my Bible, I look in vain for verses on pianos and organs, but it has a lot to say about trumpets. When I was in the States, last autumn, the church we were in was having this discussion. Is it right to vote for Trump? And some people were saying, well, it's the lesser of two evils. So yes, it's certainly right to vote for Trump. And others were saying, I could never vote for Trump. And they came down different sides, both exercising their consciences, both seeking to honor God, both seeking to do it for his glory. But they came to completely different opinions. Christian friend, how do we handle our disagreements when we have different but sincerely held convictions? The brother who takes the opposite opinion to me, is he sinning? Is he a fool just making a fuss about nothing? Well, what's wrong with eating meat? Is he on the slippery slope? Is he majoring on minors? What are we to think at Amien Park? And of course, there are other differences too, aren't there, at Amien Park? We're talking about Jews and Gentiles. Well, at Amien Park, we're 20-plus nations. There are very real national differences between us, very real cultural differences. And those cultural differences, we can't just say, well, they're part of our identity. It's who I am. It's the way God has made me. And if we keep our distance from each other, so if it's polite conversation and we just meet in this building once or twice a week, then okay, we can probably live with those differences. But as soon as we get close to each other, as soon as we're in and out of each other's homes, in and out of each other's lives, with our national differences and cultural differences, what do? We tread on each other's toes. Because we don't realize actually that's an issue. It's never crossed my mind. But it's an issue. And therefore, in a church like us with different nations, we can get suspicions. And we can get divisions. And folk don't feel at home in the church. And actually, it's a real issue. If you are the only representative of your nation and of your culture, everyone is different from you. In multiple ways. And it can be very isolating. And very difficult. And we've got to take those things seriously. Should we just have a sort of British church? Or maybe an Ethiopian church? I know our Ethiopians, they've gone away this weekend, haven't they? Not because they knew I was going to preach on this. They've got away at a big family do. But should we have an Ethiopian church? Or just an Iranian church? Well, what about a Welsh church? I'm sure we'd all agree with that. Be much more comfortable. But it wouldn't bring glory to God, would it? Because if we all just drop into our easy identities and cultures and nations, where are we preaching by our lives the gospel of welcome and reconciliation? How does that bring glory to God? Doesn't it bring great glory to God when the nations, and they've got so many differences between them, but for love's sake and love for the Lord, they together come and worship the one King? That brings glory to God, doesn't it? And if God has welcomed us, and how different we are from Him, we are all unlike Him. And doesn't it bring Him pleasure when He sees us welcoming each other? So chapters 14 and 15 are really big for Amien Park Chapel. They really are. Some of you know me, I've been talking about this and we've talked about it at elders. Really concerns me, some of this. Really concerns me. If we keep our distances from each other, we're fine. As soon as we get close to each other, We start treading on each other's toes. We start finding out the differences. And it's at that point, it's a big issue. How do we handle deeply held, deeply felt differences? I think of a diamond. Is it, as far as I know, it's the hardest substance known to us. Someone will tell me it's not. They found something else. But take a diamond. But you can cleave a diamond by hitting it at the point of weakness. Don't you think the devil knows in this church where the fault lines are? Where the point of weakness is? Don't you think he listens into every conversation? Every conversation you have in your home? Every frosty encounter? Every situation? Do you think he knows all of that? He knows all the fault lines. He knows where the lines of weakness are. And maybe he's waiting for just one good blow and what seems like you could never divide us is divided. So we're going to let him. Are we? It's not a rhetorical question. It's a genuine question. I'm asking you, are we going to let him divide us?
No.
Amen. I know of a church in England, let's say, well, it is in England. It's in England. Had 20 members. There are now two churches of 10 members. They divided. Over what do they divide? They divided over what to do about Christmas. They're all good evangelicals, so we don't have to keep Christmas. But some said, let's use Christmas evangelistically. And others said, Christmas and its associations, we will be defiled. And they fell out over Christmas. Not because they said, we want to keep Christmas, but let's use it to preach the gospel. Surely they could have read verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And I'm sure it had a massive evangelistic impact on the community that watched a church of just 20 people dividing now into two churches of 10 people, and they're not talking to each other. Good Bible, honest gospel preaching evangelicals. I'm sure that made the gospel spread like wildfire in the community. You're just like the rest of us. You're just as divided and nasty and grumbling and complaining and fault-finding as the rest of us. We won't listen to a word you have to say because you have nothing to say to us. It's a real issue. Do we want to reach our diverse community? You know, when I first came here 25 years ago, we were all Brits. We had one token Italian. But look at us now. And we're surrounded, aren't we, by our diverse communities. We spread out across West Middlesex. Some of us in our roads, we've got all the nations, it seems, in our roads. How are we going to reach them? Do we want them to believe the gospel? Do we want them to believe in a God who welcomes sinners? Do we? Well, let them see that fleshed out in the way we welcome and we love each other, in spite of, at times, deeply held differences. Point taken? Okay, point number three. Let's actually get into verses 1 to 6. We'll move quite quickly in verses 1 to 6. Now, we're just stepping into the water of 1 to 6. And if you look, Paul speaks about weak and strong. So chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak, chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong. So here are two groups, weak and strong. Now, we're not going to go into today. God willing, we'll look at that next time. Why Paul calls some Christians weak and why he calls some Christians strong. Why isn't it the other way around? Why doesn't he call the weak ones strong and the strong ones weak? There's a particular reason why he calls the weak weak and the strong strong. We haven't got time to look at it today. Most likely, the ones who he calls weak are the believing Jews, but not exclusively. There'll be some Gentiles among them. And they have scruples over eating meat. Not because they have any concerns about animal welfare. People live very close to animals. They had no problems in seeing animals slaughtered. That wasn't the issue. Their concern was with what kind of meat it was. How it was slaughtered. How it was prepared. Where it was slaughtered. And if it doesn't conform to Jewish rules, or if in some way it's been tainted by pagan idolatry, because the butcher was a pagan and he offered all his meat in worship to his god, then for conscience sake, these people who are weak, they say it's best to steer clear of meat altogether. By contrast, the strong, and if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, Paul includes himself among the strong. They believe that good meat is good meat, isn't it? Whatever's happened to it beforehand, meat is meat. Eat it, enjoy it. And in fact, they may refer to what Jesus said in Mark 7, to turn to it. But Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person, talking about food, from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declares, says Mark, all foods clean. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. You may have used that and said, look, Jesus himself said it's not food that defiles. And perhaps they refer to Peter's experience in Acts 10. You can read about that later. So the strong have no problems with eating meat. So we've got people say vegetables only. People say, I'll eat anything. Okay, well, here comes a veggie. One who's weak in faith. What are you going to do, says Paul? You're going to pick an argument. You're going to say, oh, it's ridiculous. I'm going to sort him out. I'm going to put him right. No, no, no. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. You embrace him, love him, bring him into your home, into your heart, into your shared life. It's great to see you. You are so welcome. One person believes he may eat anything, verse 2, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So you can see it, can't you? The meat eater, despising the one who abstains. Saying, oh, I can see it now. You know, here comes the prodigal son. He's come home and the father says, oh, come on, bring out the giant marrow that I've been growing for this occasion. And let's eat it and celebrate. Don't despise him. Because if you despise him, then you really will be doing something that God has forbidden. And if the strong are in danger of despising the weak are in danger of passing judgment on the strong. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. There again, there's the weak. He sees a brother, sister, tucking into that meat that was sold by a pagan butcher, been offered to idols. How can you eat that? That meat has played a part in the worship of demons. How can you call yourself a Christian? You compromiser. You're dirtying yourself with unclean associations. Where will it end? If your conscience can swallow that, it'll swallow anything. You're playing with fire. Many years ago in a sermon, I used an illustration. And the illustration was about a pub. Afterwards, someone took me to task. And then they got one of their friends to write to me to warn me. Well, I wasn't advocating boozing at the pub. It was just an illustration in a sermon. But you see the point. Their conscience was offended. They felt you should touch alcohol, have anything to do with it. Their conscience was offended. Do you see the danger? If you see a believer doing something that your conscience condemns, the danger is you condemn them. Don't do it, says the apostle. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You start going around condemning your brother or sister because you see something, them doing something that your conscience condemns. Well, says Paul, who do you think you are? You the great judge? Here comes the judge. I'm now going to pronounce. You're just a servant. You're just a fellow servant. You have no business judging them. Because if you do judge them, then you really will be doing something that God has forbidden. So leave any judging to the master. Because they're answerable to him. They're not answerable to you. And if you think they're on the road to ruin, eating that sausage roll, well, verse 4, he will be upheld, for God is able to make him stand. The Lord will keep him safe. And if he needs a little hand on the tiller because the boat looks like it's steering towards the rocks, well, the Lord will put his hand on the tiller to keep them from making shipwreck of their faith. See Paul's point. Welcome each other. If you're strong, don't go around despising the weak. And if you're one of the weak, well, don't go around condemning the strong. Does that mean then we're better off adopting some sort of middle ground? You know, there's the weak, there's the strong. We'll try and find somewhere in the middle. You know, around which we can all sort of coalesce and agree. That for the sake of peace, our convictions should be a little bit more sort of fuzzy and flexible. Verses 5 and 6. No, says Paul, don't go down that road. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Interesting, isn't it? Doesn't say, so be a little bit fuzzy and flexible. No, be fully convinced that what you're doing is what you should be doing. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What matters, says the apostle, is that whatever conviction you come to, and come to a conviction, you know, be fully convinced, whether it's meats or feast days or whatever. The point, Paul says, is this, is that you do what you do for the Lord. You observe it for his glory. You observe it with a clear conscience. In other words, you can give thanks. And you're doing what you're doing in honor of him. So Paul is not advocating a sort of middle ground around which we can all sort of get there and we'll sort of put everything on one side. He's saying, no, have your convictions. Really do, and live out your convictions in honor of the Lord. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. In other words, even if we come down on different sides, even if we arrive at different and contradictory opinions, and yes, it might look like compromise, or it might look like making a fuss about nothing, but for the sake of unity, can you not agree that each one of you is doing what you're doing out of a good conscience? And you may be disagreeing, but you can agree that each one is doing it out of a heartfelt desire to bring honor and glory and pleasure to God. And if that's the case, yes, we may differ, but we can agree that different sides we may be, we're all of us acting in faith to please God. That my brother really is doing it to honor the Lord. My sister really is doing it to honor the Lord. And that being so, since in that sense we're all on the same side, we're doing it to glorify God, welcome each other. That's a good place to draw breath, isn't it, and to stop. So as we close, what of us? Alcohol or teetotal? Christmas or no Christmas? Dancing or no dancing? Home education or state education? Netflix or no Flix? And we could go on, couldn't we? What are those cultural clashes that we find in our church? So let's close with some questions. Think about these Christian friends. First question is this. Christian friend, do you agree that with open Bibles, Christians can come to opposite convictions? That's a good point. It's like, do you believe that? That with an open Bible, we may come to opposite convictions? That actually there are many things that God has left open. And then in response to that, some will take the strong position and some will take the weak position. But everyone will be acting in faith. And everyone will be doing it to please the Lord. So this morning, as you look at your brother or sister who's on the other side, who maybe you're thinking that they're on the wrong side, are they sinning? Are they failing to exercise faith? Are they disobeying an explicit command? Are they doing something that the Lord has forbidden? Are they dishonoring the Lord? Are they being unthankful? Are they refusing to do it for His glory? And as you look at them, are they a fellow servant? Are you both of you serving the same Lord? Does Scripture say that they are bound to agree with you? Does Scripture say your way is right? It's always right. Or do you recognize in Paul's language in verse 1, maybe the conviction you hold actually is only an opinion? Are you going to be saying, it's my way or no way? When Paul says one person esteems one day as better than another, well, another esteems all days alike. Do you believe that we can be fully convinced in a God-honoring way and come down to opposite convictions? Do you believe that? That's where you need to begin. Think it through. Think it through. So what are we going to do? What are we going to think about the brother or sister who doesn't share my convictions? The real point is this, isn't it, Christian friends? How are we going to disagree without it being a bus stop? How are we going to disagree and welcome each other with open arms? How are we going to disagree and nothing disturb or ripple the love that's amongst us and the unity we enjoy? Now, I must say, I think for some of you, this is going to be the toughest part of Romans. You're going to find this tougher than elections. Yeah, I've got no problem with election. It's going to be tougher than Romans 7, whether Romans 7 is talking about a believer or an unbeliever. You're going to find this very tough to look at a fellow believer in this church or maybe within your own family. And verse 1, not quarrel with them. And verse 4, not judge them. But actually, respect their opinion and respect their right to hold that opinion, and that they are seeking to honour the Lord just as much as you are seeking to honour the Lord. And that being so, to welcome them freely, to open your arms, to embrace them without reserve. And I sometimes think that needs to be physical embracing. Again, different cultures, different nations. You know, we've all got our comfortable distances, haven't we? And Northern Europeans have a certain distance, and Southern Europeans are getting a bit closer, and the hotter it gets, the closer the distance. And some people like it to be touched and felt, and some people go stiff and cold. Well, we've got to get over those things. To embrace one another without reserve and not to pick an argument. I'm going to put them right. And to refuse to find fault because they're doing what your own conscience condemns. And I know you'll have your reasons because obviously they're your convictions and you're convinced and you've got your Bible verses to back it up. So you're listening to this probably thinking, yes, but it says this here and it says that there. Well, all right, but maybe they've got their verses. just as much as you've got. Maybe they've thought it out even better than you've thought it out. Has God commanded you to love them as he has loved you? Has he? Has he commanded you to love them as he has loved you? Because that is the Everest of commandments. So don't stand on Snowden or Ben Nevis and say, I'm on a high ground and I can tell you. Look at the Everest. To love them as he has loved you. Are you willing to obey that? Well then, if we begin there, Christian friends, we will know true unity and fellowship at Amiens Park Chapel to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for how seriously you consider it and the command to love each other as we have been loved by you, and to welcome each other as you have welcomed us. Oh, Lord, we're going to find this very hard at times. We're not good, some of us, Lord, with the grey areas. We're black and white people. Father, we pray, therefore, you take us by the hand and take us safely through these scriptures and reveal to us your mind and the assurance of your will, and that, Lord, we might find the pleasure and delight of doing it with all our hearts, and that, Lord, through these verses, Lord, that you might... Lord, we thank you for the love and the unity we have at Amiens Park. But Lord, we pray that brotherly love would become a fervent love. And the passing through each other's lives might become much more sitting down and settling into each other's lives. And you'd help us to bring you glory by our unity and love in this church. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.